The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 17, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And she was going to bring it. As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken to by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we have just heard your word. And we've all said together with one voice, "Thanks be to God." And indeed, we are thankful for the gift of your word to us this morning. And I pray that as we consider the life of Elijah and as we consider your call to pray, I ask that just as the disciples asked the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. That's our prayer this morning. Teach us to pray. For we ask it in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is our second last week in our summer series on prayer. And throughout the series, we've been considering what the Word of God says concerning prayer. And I've mentioned the fact that you can go to Chapters or Indigo, or you can type in prayer or how to pray on Amazon.ca, and you will find hundreds, if not thousands, if not tens of thousands of books on prayer. And most of those books, I'm guessing, are not very helpful. Some of them would be helpful. They would be good to read. But as we think about prayer and the importance of prayer, we want to consider what God's Word says about prayer. And indeed, with the disciples, we say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so we turn to God's Word, and we've been turning to the Word of God week after week to consider what it says concerning prayer. Now, we spent a few weeks through July and the beginning of August considering what Scripture teaches about what to pray. So what should the content of our prayer be? And we saw there that when we pray, we should offer up prayers of thanksgiving and praise. We should confess our sins in prayer, prayers of repentance. We should offer prayers of supplication. We give our petitions to God and ask Him to supply our needs. We pray prayers of intercession, where we pray on behalf of one another, on behalf of other people. So that's what to pray. And then last week, I considered the question of how to pray. It's not just simply what should we pray, but how do we pray? And this is a question that Jesus himself answers. He taught his disciples how to pray. And we saw that last week in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus gives us teaching on how to pray, and he warns us about how not to pray. So there's a right way to pray. There's a wrong way to pray. And he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. They love to stand in public places so that they're prayers might be heard by other people. And he says, I tell you the truth, they've received their reward. And remember I said the word hypocrite is the word for actor. So such people are just performing for other people. They've got a human audience. They're not really praying to God. They're playing for other people. And they receive their reward because they want other people to see them pray and be impressed by that. And other people see them pray. So they've got their reward. That's their motivation for prayer. But Jesus says, don't pray like that. Go into the quiet place, the secret place. Go into the place of solitude where your Father is. He's there in secret, and pray to Him in secret. And He sees you there. And so we talked about the importance of praying in solitude and making that a practice of our personal, private prayer. And then Jesus warns us, don't pray like the pagans. They heap up empty words and phrases because they think they will be heard for their many words. And we talked about that, why people outside of Christ and why in the first century in the Greco-Roman world people prayed that way, because they thought they would be heard for their many words. But Jesus says, your Father already knows what you need. So when you go into that place of solitude, don't feel that you have to perform before your Heavenly Father. It's one thing not to perform before other people, but don't go into the place of prayer and think that you have to perform for your Father. And if you get the performance right, then He's going to listen to your prayer. No, don't pray that way, Jesus says. Your Father knows what you need. So that's Jesus' emphasis on prayer. Make sure you take time to pray in solitude. And don't think that you need a certain technique or you need to perform a certain way in your prayer for your Heavenly Father to hear you. No, He sees you there. He knows what you need before you ask Him. So pray in simplicity. Pray with sincerity. Now today what I want to consider is the rhythm and the posture of prayer. And as you read through Scripture, you'll find that the people of God, again and again, when they pray, you'll find a certain pattern there. There are regular times of prayer when people pray. And you'll also find there's a pattern of posture, physical postures of prayer. And that's what I want to consider today, the rhythm of prayer, the regular times of prayer, and the physical posture of prayer. And my guess is that as evangelicals or Protestants, we typically don't think about that kind of thing, you know, the times of prayer or the posture of our prayer. But we see it in Scripture. So that's where we want to turn. We want to consider what the Bible says about that. And simply put, the two main points are this. the rhythm of our day-to-day life should be regulated by prayer. So that's the first point. I'll speak about that. The second point is that our physical posture in prayer matters. And we see that in Scripture. So there should be regular times of prayer in your day-to-day life, and the physical posture of your prayer is significant. But before I get there and survey those two questions, you know, when should we pray and what's the posture of our prayer, and you'll find there I'm going to be going through and citing all kinds of different references. So if you're a note taker, just be ready just to write down all of these references. But before I did that, did a survey of what Scripture says about this, I wanted to, in a sense, zoom in or come down to earth and just take a moment and look at the life of a particular person who prayed, and that's the life of Elijah. And that's why I wanted us to hear 1 Kings chapter 17 this morning. Because James, the Apostle James, says in James chapter 5, when he's exhorting us to be a people who pray, he cites Elijah as an example of a righteous man who prayed. And James tells us there that the fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman works great power. I think in the King James it says, availeth much. And then he cites Elijah. Here's an example of such a person. Now, when we read about the life of Elijah, we say, well, yeah, obviously. Obviously, his prayers were powerful. He's an extraordinary person. We just heard about his raising a boy from the dead. So we might read that and think, well, that's not us. I'm not Elijah. Sure, Elijah's prayer is powerful, but not my prayer. But James rebukes us. He says in verse 17, no, Elijah is a man with a nature just like ours. He says that. He's just like us. And actually, when you look at the text, when you're reading through 1 Kings, you're getting the history of the two kingdoms at this point in the history of Israel. There's been a civil war. There's been division. And so you've got the 10 tribes to the north, that's Israel. You've got the two tribes to the south, that's Judah. And 1 and 2 Kings narrates the history of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. But towards the end of 1 Kings and then into the beginning of 2 Kings, we get a lot of information, and there's a lot of narrative history about the northern kingdom, about Israel. And in particular, these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And of all the kings, the king that gets the most attention in Israel is Ahab, King Ahab. Now, this is the context for the ministry of Elijah. And if you're reading through 1 Kings, you've just read 1 Kings 16, and you're hearing about Ahab and the reign of Ahab. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Elijah appears. And he declares this very simple message of judgment upon Ahab. It comes out of nowhere. And actually, as you're reading through the history, most people at the time on the ground would have been surprised by what Elijah was saying. Because things were going pretty well for Israel. Things were good. Ahab had married a princess from Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon were these two powerful cities in the ancient world. They lived on the northern, the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, but towards the north. And they were economic centers. They had lots of money, lots of trade going through there because they were port cities, and they're very powerful. And we hear about Tyre and Sidon quite a bit in the Old Testament. Now, Ahab has just married a princess from Sidon. This is a political alliance now. And this meant that economically, things are going quite well for Israel. Things are good. You know, there's prosperity. Things are relatively peaceful. We don't have to worry about the Sidonians invading because we've got this political alliance. So life is good. And on the ground, most people probably would have been saying, if there were newspapers and social media and everything at the time, the general assessment of how things were going would have been, hey, it's going well. Things are good. Life is good in Israel. And Ahab's doing a good job. You know, not too many people are critical of the administration. But that's not what the Bible says about Ahab. So this is what we read in 1 Kings 16, verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It's just a simple summary statement. That's what God thinks about Ahab. Whatever other people are saying, that's what God thinks about Ahab. He did more evil than any king before him. And we read just a summary description of the kinds of things that he was doing. building projects. Again, this makes you think, well, yeah, economic prosperity. You look around a city, if you see lots of cranes in the skyline, well, that's good. You know, things are booming, building. Well, that's happening too. But what does he build? Well, in Samaria, he builds a temple to the god Baal, the old Canaanite god who happens to be the god of the Sidonians. We have a temple to Baal in the capital city. And then we're told that Jericho was rebuilt. What a thing to do, rebuild Jericho. The ruins of Jericho were a permanent testimony and a sign of God's deliverance of the promised land to his people, a sign of his covenant faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'd promised the land to them. What does Ahab do? He rebuilds the walls of Jericho. And really what's happening is Israel is turning into Canaan again. The promised land is turning into Canaan again. And nobody's noticing what's going on. Elijah notices what's going on. And he prays that, he declares that simple message to Ahab. Until I say so, there's going to be no rain, no dew. Now James says that Elijah's just a regular guy. He doesn't have a resume. There's nothing special about him. He's from Tishbe. That's all we know. He's a Tishbite from Gilead. That's it. That's his resume. Those are his credentials. But as we read through and as we listen to chapter 17, two things become clear about Elijah. He obeys the word of the Lord. He's obedient. And he prays. Those are his qualifications. Those are our qualifications. We obey and we pray. And before I get into the rhythms of prayer and the postures of prayer, I want to look at Elijah's obedience and the connection between obedience and prayer. Because I don't want to leave you today with the idea, okay, if we just adopt, you know, a disciplined prayer life and we've got, you know, regular times of prayer, and if I'm a bit more demonstrative in my prayer and have physical postures, then that's good. That's the takeaway. Well, if you're doing all of that and you're disobedient, it's of no avail. And so Elijah models for us a life of prayer, but it's grounded in obedience to the word of God. So listen, I'm just going to reread verses 3 to 6. But notice how, as the narrator reports what's happening, whatever God says, Elijah does. And he does it exactly as God says. So verse 3, God says, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he says, "Arise, go, dwell by the brook." Verse 5, "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan." What God said, Elijah did. It's very simple. Go and live there. So he went and he lived there. God said, "I'll feed you there. I've commanded the ravens." And sure enough, in verse 6, "And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. He drank from the brook." Now, the reason that Elijah obeys the word of the Lord is because he trusts the word of the Lord. He believes what God has said. Now, the brook Cherith is a brook that is seasonal. The water for that little stream was supplied by floodwaters. So in the dry seasons, it wasn't there. Now Elijah's just declared that there's going to be a famine. So God is saying, go to the place where there won't be water and drink from that place. And what's he going to eat? Well, God says, "I'll send birds, and they'll every day in the morning and the evening, they're going to drop off some bread and some meat for you." So he trusts God. That's why he obeys God. And sure enough, he drinks from the brook, and the ravens come every evening, every morning, drop off some bread, drop off some meat. But then we read the brook dried up, and God speaks to him again. Verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath." Now, I'm sure people in the ancient world reading this, Zarephath, where's that? I don't know where that is. You know, you type it into Google Maps, but we're told here, in Sidon. This is the heart of enemy territory, and it's the heart of Baal worship, worship of the other god. Go there. Go to that place. For I've commanded a widow to look after you, to feed you. And in the ancient world, widows were the most economically deprived, and it's a famine. How's a widow going to provide for him in the land of Sidon? But we read in verse 10, he arose and he went. God says go, so he goes. And we read there that God supplied his needs in a miraculous way. Every morning, there's just enough oil, there's just enough flour. And he lives there with the widow and her son throughout the years of the famine. And every morning, God supplies for their need. So Elijah, he knows that God is faithful. God has demonstrated his faithfulness and his provision, his providence again and again, and he's obedient. He trusts God and he obeys. But then the widow's son dies. How does that fit into what's going on here? And she protests. Why have you come here? Just to take the life of my son? This is kind of a cruel thing to give me hope and think, oh, we're gonna survive. I thought we were going to die, and now he dies anyways. And then notice Elisha's response. He takes her son. He takes the dead body, the corpse, up to his own room. He lays the corpse on his own bed. He's defiled his room and his bed by doing this. And then he prays. And this is a heartfelt prayer of intercession. He shares in the pain and the suffering of the widow. And just as she cried out, so he cries out to the Lord on her behalf. He intercedes for her. And notice what he says in his prayer, verse 20. O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Now, if we know Scripture well, this prayer is pretty pointed because God has revealed himself in Scripture as the one who cares for the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. And what does Elijah pray? Have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourn and her son, taking the life of her son? Have you brought calamity upon a widow, a sojourner, and an orphan? Again, this says something about our prayer. We always pray God's word back to him. And we see this again and again. The people in the Bible pray the word of God. This is his prayer. But he doesn't just pray that. He lays himself out over the dead body of the widow's son three times. But then notice what he prays in verse 21. O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. That's his request. That's his petition. And God does exactly that. And just as Elijah prayed it, God does it. So Elijah prays, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again. Now, this is the deeper rhythm that I want to emphasize this morning. It's not the rhythm of certain times of prayer, although I think that's significant, but the rhythm of obedience in prayer. And what comes through clearly in this passage is Elijah listens to the voice of the Lord and does according to the word of the Lord. And the Lord listens to the voice of Elijah and does according to the prayer of Elijah. And so you see there the importance, that rhythm of obedience in prayer. Elijah listens to the Lord, and the Lord listens to Elijah. And you can have a very disciplined prayer life. You can pray seven times a day. You can be very demonstrative in your prayer, arms outstretched, which I'm going to talk about. You can be on your knees. You can lie out flat on the ground with your face to the ground. But if you're not obedient to the word of God, listen to what Proverbs 28:9 says. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So I just set this up with a bit of a warning. I'm going to talk about rhythm and posture in prayer, but this is not a substitute for faith and obedience, for trusting God and obeying God. So that's what we need to see most clearly, and that's what's emphasized in 1 Kings 17 concerning the prayer life of Elijah. He obeyed, and God listened. Even so, we see in Elijah's practice of prayer certain physical posture and certain rhythm to things. So he says to Elijah, I stand before the Lord. I stand before the Lord. Verse 1. And then when he prays for the lifeless child of the widow's son, the lifeless body, he stretches himself out and prays three times. So he lays himself out. It's very demonstrative in his prayer. And three times he prays. And if you keep reading on, at the end of 1 Kings chapter 18, he's praying for rain. Now God has just declared, I'm going to send rain. And if we heard that, I think if I heard that, I thought, great, I'm going to go home and have supper. But when Elijah hears that, he goes to the mountain and prays. God says, I'm going to do this, and so he goes and he prays for it. Again, we pray into the promises of God. What God says he's going to do, we pray for that. And we're told that he got down on the ground and he put his head between his knees. And I'm not sure exactly how to picture that, crouching down with his head between his knees, or maybe he's kind of in a fetal position. I'm not sure. But he's demonstrative. There's a physical posture, quite a pronounced physical posture to his prayer. And he prays seven times. So three times, seven times. And this is a pattern that we see in Scripture, three times, seven times, praying for things. So we need to follow Elijah's example in his obedience, but we also, I think, should follow his example in the rhythm and the posture of his prayer. So I want to take just a few minutes and just consider, what does the Bible say about our physical posture in prayer, and about the rhythm of prayer, certain times of praying? Now, I grew up in the evangelical church. I grew up as a Protestant. And other than bowing your head and closing your eyes, and maybe putting your hands together like that, I didn't really hear much about the physical posture of prayer growing up. I knew, you know, bow your head, close your eyes. And in our church, there would always be these times where, you know, with heads bowed and eyes closed. Is anybody here struggling with this? You know, put up your hand or even stand up. So I know I can't look, but I'm trying to listen, like somebody over here standing up or doing something. But that's what I learned from about physical posture. Head down, eyes closed, hands like this. But the Bible says a lot more about physical posture. And there's other traditions in the church that emphasize physical posture. And that's not just a human idea or human tradition. That pattern is found in Scripture. And we may think, as we think about prayer, well, isn't prayer just an activity of the heart? You know, this is an interior thing. It's an activity of the heart. It's an activity of the mind. What does it matter what you do with your body? So does physical posture really matter? And I would say it does. Your physical posture, it does matter. Because when you pray, it's not just part of you that prays, the whole person prays. And unless we're Gnostic and we think that the body doesn't matter, then we should think about the physical posture of prayer. And remember, we preached a couple of sermons on this back in the Corinthians series, but 1 Corinthians 6, Paul there emphasizes the significance of our bodies, of our physical bodies. He says there, our bodies belong to the Lord. Our bodies are for the Lord. He says our bodies are members of Christ. We're joined to Christ. He says our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies. So he's emphasizing there the spiritual significance of our bodies. He says in Romans 12, verse 1, that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. For that is our spiritual or rational act of worship. So the emphasis there is on the significance of our body and the spiritual significance of our body. On the last day, our bodies will be resurrected, and we will sing and worship and serve God forever in our bodies. So our bodies do matter. Scripture makes that clear. So when we think about prayer, then, the physical posture of our prayer matters. And as you read through Scripture and as you read the descriptions of people praying, there's four patterns of physical posture that you see there. So those are standing, lifting our eyes and our hands, kneeling or bowing, and lying face down on the ground. It's the four postures of prayer that we typically see. So first of all, standing. And this is actually the default posture of prayer. When we pray, we should stand to pray. And usually in Scripture, when you're reading about people praying, they're standing to pray. Jesus says in Mark 11, verse 25, "Whenever you stand praying," now he'll go on to say, "forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Now, rightly so, we pay attention to his commandment there concerning forgiveness and prayer. But notice that he says, "whenever you stand praying." So the assumption is when we pray, we stand. And if you just think about our culture, our society, standing says something. Standing is a sign of respect. I don't know if you watch those shows on TV like Law and Order, or you know, the shows about justice and law and courtroom dramas, but what does the bailiff say when the judge enters the room? "All rise. The court is in session. Judge so-and-so presiding." And everybody stays standing until the judge takes his or her seat. And then you may sit down. If you go to a Blue Jays game or a Leafs game, you stand for the national anthem. It's a sign of respect. There's lots of controversy right now in the NFL about people kneeling for the national anthem. There's a reason there's controversy for that. Because the assumed posture for listening to the national anthem or singing the national anthem is to stand. And if somebody doesn't stand, that's making quite a statement. It used to be in school that when the teacher entered the room, the students would stand up. It's a sign of honor and respect. We stand every Sunday when God's word is read. We stand up to hear it read. Now, believe it or not, in the early church, the whole congregation would stand for the sermon. Now, some people say, "Oh, we need to recover some of these practices of the early church." I don't hear anybody arguing for that. And actually, the preacher would sit. So, you know, Augustine says, "Okay, I know you've been standing a long time. I'm going to wrap this up." In one of his sermons, he just says that, you know, by the by. But they would stand for the preaching of God's word. Why? Because it's a sign of respect. It honors the preached word of God. Now, there's a significance to this. It's not just to show honor and respect, but when we stand to pray, it's an acknowledgement that we are in the presence of God. And we read in Scripture that the angels stand because they're in the presence of God. So when the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, he says this, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news." That's how he introduces himself. "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." And so when we stand to pray, it's an acknowledgement that we are in the very presence of God. And so it's a posture of assurance. We know he's here. He's listening. He's with us. And so we stand to pray because we know he sees and he listens and he answers our prayer. Now, accompanied with standing, usually it's not just sort of standing, you know, kind of like this, or you've got your hands in your pocket or something like that. There's no examples of that. Oftentimes in Scripture, when people stand to pray or stand to worship God, praise God, they also lift their eyes, they turn their heads upward, and they raise their arms like this. And the earliest examples that we have of Christian art, you'll find these in a catacomb in Rome, the Priscillian catacomb. Megan and I went there when we were in Rome. And it's not the popular touristy catacomb. And I felt kind of, you know, I'm a church historian, and I'm going to the secret catacomb that's not popular. But what's special about that catacomb is it has some of the earliest examples of Christian art. And there's depictions there of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and there's depictions there of Christians gathering for prayer. And they're depicted like this. They've got their eyes are lifted up and their arms are outstretched. And that was the default posture of prayer in the early church. And again, we see that in Scripture. So on the front of your bulletin, if you just look at that, to you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. So it's a posture of prayer. We lift our eyes up. Psalm 134, verses 1 and 2. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. You who are standing, lift up your hands. Now notice when they're standing, by night. They're praying at nighttime. We'll get to that in a moment. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So when Paul says that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, well, here the psalmist is saying, when I stand with my arms raised, I'm offering myself as a living sacrifice. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. That includes this place. I desire that the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So the posture of standing acknowledges God's presence, and we honor and respect him by standing. But then lifting our eyes and lifting our hands, that signifies the orientation of our prayer. It's not directed to the audience. We're not the hypocrites. We're not the actors. We have one audience, our Heavenly Father. So we lift our eyes and we lift our hands. And typically when we pray prayers of praise, thanksgiving, that's the posture. You know, praise God. Thanks be to God. We lift our eyes. We lift our hands. So standing with eyes lifted, with hands lifted. But then kneeling and bowing. Now bending the knee, bowing down, that's a sign of humility. That's a sign of submission. It's a sign of gratitude. And when we're praying prayers of petition, we're asking God to supply our needs, when we are interceding on behalf of other people, this is a good posture to assume. Kneeling. We kneel before the presence of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 6, verse 13, this is what we read. Then Solomon knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. That was the posture of Solomon's prayer. And this is when he prays that beautiful prayer of dedication for the temple. In Daniel chapter 6, there's the decree of Darius that has gone out, forbidding prayer to any other god other than Darius. And Daniel assumes his usual practice. 3 times a day, he bent the knee to pray. So there's a rhythm there. 3 times a day, he knelt down on his knees and prayed. We read in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 22, verse 41, that Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw from Peter, James, and John and knelt down to pray. In Acts chapter 9, this is when Dorcas, one of the earliest followers of Jesus, dies. And we read there that Peter knelt down and prayed. And it's a simple prayer, Tabitha, arise. And she regains her breath and she stands up. Acts 20, verse 36, here Paul is gathered together with the Ephesian elders. He's on his way, he's leaving them, and we read there that he knelt down to pray with them. And when he writes the church in Ephesus, he says this in Ephesus 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father in heaven. So this is the posture of petition, the posture of intercession. We bow down, we bend the knee in prayer. And then sometimes we don't just fall down on our knees, but we fall down on our face. We lie prostrate, face down on the ground. So yes, there are times when we stand because we acknowledge the presence of God, but sometimes in the presence of God, we fall on our faces. So we read this about Abraham, for example, in Genesis chapter 17. When God appears to Abraham and speaks to him, we read, "Abraham fell on his face before the Lord." In the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 11, we read this. "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." So yes, the angels stand in the presence of God, but they also fall down on their faces in the presence of God. So there's sometimes when we acknowledge God's presence in prayer by laying ourselves down on the ground. We put our faces to the ground. But lying on the ground, it's not just a posture of submission or humility like bending the knee, but what it is saying is that our lives are entirely in the hands of God. It signifies our utter dependence on God. And there are times when we pray prayers of repentance, we're confessing our sins, or when we are fervently interceding on behalf of another person. And the examples that we have in Scripture of people praying on their faces is both prayers of confession for sin, but also prayers of intercession for other sinners. So you're praying for a loved one, a family member, a close friend who doesn't know Christ, or a family member, a close friend who's walked away from Christ. Well, it's appropriate to lie down on your face and intercede on behalf of that person. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Here Moses is recounting the experience of Israel in the wilderness. And he reminds them, he's preaching at this point, he reminds them of their apostasy when they worshiped the golden calf. And he reminds them that after that incident, he went up the mountain and he interceded. And this is what he says. "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water." And why did he do this? "Because of all the sin that you had committed, and doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said that he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin.'" This is how Moses interceded on behalf of sinful Israel. That's how we should intercede on behalf of sinners. And then David, in his own prayer life, in Psalm 38, this is a prayer of repentance. It's a penitential psalm. He says this, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness." That's how David thinks about his sin. They're like festering, stinking wounds. "I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning." So there are moments in David's life when, because of his sin, he lays himself out before the Lord. He cries out for mercy. So lying prostrate is a sign of our utter dependence on God, that our lives are in his hands. The lives of those that we love, for whom we're praying, are in his hands. And so we cry out to him with our faces on the ground. So this is the posture of prayer that we see in Scripture. We stand to pray, We lift up our eyes, we raise our hands when we pray. It's a sign that we're in the presence of God. It acknowledges that, shows respect and honor. Sometimes we bend the knee, sign of submission. And so when we're asking God to supply our needs, when we're interceding for others, we bend the knee. We bow down before Him. And there are times when in His presence we are so overwhelmed that we fall on our face. Or when we're interceding for our own sins or for the sins of others, we fall down on our face. So that's the posture of prayer. This is the pattern that we see, and I think we should adopt this posture. So think about your own prayer life. You don't often hear descriptions in the Psalms, you know, let us sit down and pray to the Lord. So just consider your own prayer life, standing, kneeling, lifting your hands, lifting your eyes, lying down. And then the rhythm of prayer, so the times of prayer. This is only one page here before me, so if you're looking at the time, this is going to be shorter. But the rhythm of prayer, when you read through Scripture, you'll find there that as you hear about and as you read about people praying, there's a regular pattern and rhythm to their prayer. There are certain times of the day when people pray. So if you're reading through the book of Acts, for example, you'll read there that in the sixth hour, Peter went to the rooftop to pray. That's midday, noon. That's Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 3, we read that in the ninth hour, James and John went to the temple to pray. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was a time when they stopped whatever they were doing to pray. So on the one hand, Paul does say, pray at all times. Pray without ceasing. So any time is a time for prayer. Of course, that's the case. But there's also certain times to pray. You see this in the Psalms. So Psalm 55, verse 17. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and He hears my voice. So evening, morning, noontime, I pray. Psalm 119, verse 164. 7 times a day I praise You for Your righteous rules. So here David is saying, I love Your word, I love it so much that 7 times a day I give You thanks for it. I praise You for it. There are times when the morning time is a time for prayer. So Psalm 88, verse 13. But I, O Lord, cry to You. In the morning, my prayer comes before You. Again, Psalm 119, verse 147. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in Your words. And we read in the Gospels in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, that Jesus rose early in the morning and went to a desolate place and prayed. So the morning time is a time for prayer. The evening is also a time for prayer. We already heard this. Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be counted as incense before You, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So in the evening we pray. We lift up our hands. And nighttime. So Psalm 119, verse 62, at midnight I rise to praise You because of Your righteous rules. So David says, 7 times I praise You for Your righteous rules. And in the same psalm he says, one of those times is midnight. I rise at midnight and praise You for Your righteous rules. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we read there, in these days Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. So Jesus prayed at night. And so what we see here is a pattern, certain times of day, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, in the morning, midday, in the evening, at night, we pray. Now here's how I think we can apply this in our own day-to-day lives. Most of us have a fairly consistent rhythm to our day-to-day lives. That's my guess. Fairly consistent, what you do day in and day out. So we get up in the morning. When you get up in the morning, when you wake up, pray. You have breakfast. Pray. Now, most of us do that. We pray before meals. That's part of the rhythm of our prayer. But when you have breakfast, pray. When you leave the house to go to work or to go out to do whatever you're doing, pray. As you're commuting, pray. When you arrive at work, pray. When you break for lunch, pray. When you leave work, pray. On your way home, pray. When you arrive, pray. At supper, pray. In the evening, pray. Before bed, before you go to bed, pray. Now, I'm not saying that before you walk into work, you get down on your knees or you lie out prostrate or something like that. But just build that into the rhythm of your day-to-day life. There's already a rhythm of your day-to-day life. There's already a consistent, there's things that you do every day. Make those times of prayer. So let the rhythm of your life be marked by prayer. Regulate that by prayer. Just simple prayers. It can be prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of praise. Recite a passage of scripture in your mind. Intercede for someone. So just make that part of the rhythm of your day-to-day life. Now, I would say there are times when we should assume these postures of prayer. So perhaps in the morning, take time to stand with your arms raised or your eyes raised, or take time to bend the knee, maybe before bed. There are times in solitude, Jesus says, you should go to the quiet place and pray. Well, in that quiet place, you can adopt some of these postures of prayer. Now, this morning we come again to the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is part of the rhythm and the posture of our corporate prayer and worship together. So there's a rhythm to it. Every week we come and we participate in the Lord's Supper. There's also a physical posture. There's a physical action to it. So you've just heard God's word read. You've just heard God's word preached. Now you're going to stand up. You're going to come forward. You're going to hold out your hands. You're going to receive bread. You're going to receive wine. So this is part of the rhythm and the physical posture of our corporate worship together. We're also reminded Sunday by Sunday as we come to the Lord's table that we are to be a people who are living our day-to-day lives from Monday to Saturday in obedience, in faith. Like Elijah, that's the model, that's the practice for us. And then when we come here Sunday by Sunday, you can think of the Lord's Supper just like the widow's jug of oil and the jar of flour. Every morning the widow and her son and Elijah woke up to enough flour and enough oil for the day. And it was always there. And it was a reminder of God's grace and his provision. And every Sunday you come here and there is bread on this table. And there is wine in this cup. And it's always there. And it's a reminder of God's provision and his grace to us. It's always there. The wine, the cup is never empty. The tray, never empty. So let's come remembering that the Lord's Supper, yes, is part of the rhythm, it's part of the posture of our worship, but it's also a sign of God's presence and a sign of his provision for us. And we read in the gospel that from his fullness, John chapter 1, verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And so let's come to the Lord's table now and see it as a sign of God's grace and his provision for us.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.